Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers, Hebrew forefathers, through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, following the coming of the Christ, of course, He has spoken to us in Him, spoken to us by His Son, in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance, the resplendence of God's glory, and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His word, the word of His power, or the power of His word, after He had provided purification for sins. You see, that's quite a list, isn't it? From His being appointed heir of all things, having helped His Father in the creation of the universe, who is the radiance of God's glory, sustaining all things, holding the creation together by the word of His power, after He had provided purification for sins by His holy death, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? And we have to ask ourselves what He means by today. When was that? Actually, the resurrection. "You are my son." Christ is a new son. This is part of the theme of the chapter. He's a new son after the resurrection. "Today I have become your father," quoted from Deuteronomy. Or again, "I will be His father and He will be my son." And again, another quotation. When God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, now this is the Deuteronomy quotation, I think, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Then, in speaking of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His servants, angelic servants, flames of fire. But about the Son, as distinct from the brightest of the angels, He says, and this is taken from the wedding psalm, Psalm 45, a marvelous psalm. We'll look at that later on. He says, "Your throne, O God, Christ is God." See that? "Will last, your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness," the character of the Almighty in His holiness, "and righteousness will be the scepter of His kingdom, by which He will rule and reign." And the reason? "You have loved righteousness." And this is a quotation from another psalm, Psalm 104. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness," hence the cross. "Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions," your spiritual companions, angelic companions, "by anointing you with the oil of joy," because of the great triumph of Christ's death and resurrection. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. This old fallen earth and universe will be destroyed and reconstituted one day. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same. Later on in the epistle we read of Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. And then he closes the chapter by saying, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering, serving spirits, servants to the saints? See what it says. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. Having asserted the unique sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ in unforgettable phrases in these first three information-packed verses, 1 to 3, as to his person being God's last word to man, and as being co-creator with the Father and heir, inheritor of all things, and as the effulgence, the radiance, and the exact character representation of the Father, who, after having wrought the purification of our sins by his sacrificial death, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high as the superior of all angels. The rest of the chapter is taken up with this superiority to angels. And this really surprises me, although it mightn't surprise the Hebrews, who, as I was saying to the little ones in the Old Testament, had a great deal to do with angels and thought very highly of them and sometimes were tempted to worship them. Now, I'll deal faithfully with the comparison with angels, of course, in a moment, but there is something touched upon last Sunday which to my mind is much more important than the comparison with angels, and we might miss it because it is only referred to in that passing quotation at verse 5. It is the fact that the Hebrews writer characterizes the Lord Jesus as in a new relationship with his Father after the resurrection. Have you got that? That's very important. He's different. Different. Today, I have become your Father. Nothing could be more definite than that. And it means that after our Lord's redeeming work and his rising and ascension to the Father, he is a new son. And although he was always the eternal son of the Father, he is now his son in a new standing and relationship to the Father and to the whole of creation. Of course, our Lord was always co-creator and heir of all things which the Father and he had created together. But following the cross and the shedding of Christ's precious blood, he stood in a new relation to creation, because the creation, having fallen through Lucifer, Satan, and Adam, the creation needed to be cleansed, reclaimed, and redeemed. And the Lord Jesus had therefore a new authority over creation, which he could not have had before it fell. This is what P.T. Forsyth means when he says that without the cross of Christ, our fallen universe doesn't make sense. The cross is the key to all things. Not merely his coming to earth, that is his incarnation, but precisely and specifically his dying, in order to put the universe right as he is right. You see, the pre-crucifixion Jesus could never have dwelt in our poor sinful hearts and lives, because we, having sinned, needed to be atoned for. And so everything is radically changed following the cross and Christ's rising and ascension, because the Christ who comes to us now to share our life is the one who went all the way to Calvary in order to recover and restore us to God. You see, therefore, that when we come to a comparison of Jesus Christ with angels, who after all are but created beings, however resplendent and powerful they may be, as we are seeing their power in the book of the Revelation on Sunday evenings. I say, when we come to a comparison of Jesus Christ with angels, there is a double difference. First, the Son, as co-creator with the Father, is their creator. He created them. And as the eternal Son, he is vastly superior to them by his very name and nature. But then, by his death, his passion, his resurrection, and ascension to the Father, he is even further removed from any comparison with angels, because the holy angels know nothing of sin and shame as he does, who bore our sin, and therefore they could never be involved as he was in that cruel death and rising. You understand that? That's why the Hebrews writer goes on further at verse 6, that is concerning the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. He goes on further at verse 6 to quote a text from Deuteronomy: let all God's angels worship him, for he is their God, their creator. And again, quoting Psalm 104 and verse 4, which says that although God makes his angels as messengers, which is what the word angel means, although God makes his angels to be winds to do his will, and as flames of fire to perform his judgments, yet in comparison with the Son, he says, your throne, O God, Jesus is God, your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. He will rule and reign with the scepter of justice. Now, as I said during the reading, this is quoted from the wedding psalm, Psalm 45, said to refer to Solomon's wedding. But these words in the psalm, your throne, O God, have a far greater right to be quoted here in Hebrews than in the original psalm, certainly as applied to Solomon or to any other man as bridegroom than Messiah. Jesus Christ. For Christ is the one and only, as I was saying, was it last night at prayer, the chapters in Isaiah from 42, 48 and 49, constantly saying, he is the only one, no one like him, no one like him. Over and over again, the prophet says that. He is the one. And the wedding psalm proceeds to declare his ineluctable and inalienable right to the divine name. He is God. He is not only the eternal Son and equal God with his Father and the Holy Spirit, his righteous throne being established forever, but listen, he has added unspeakably to his laurels and power by the deed of Calvary as the incarnate Savior of the world. Therefore, the scepter of justice is his, so that he may eventually, now the meaning of the word justice is very important. We've dealt with this last week at some point. The scepter of justice is therefore his, who eventually pays back all wrongs committed in his perfect, his pristine universe, as we have been seeing in the book of the Revelation. Justice. And justice is served. Here's his scepter. Justice is served by paying evil, by paying evil people, evil deeds back. Justice, basically, is not to do with improvement or reformation or correction. Justice simply means paying back wrongs done. And that's his scepter. And that's what he's doing. And that's what has shocked us sometimes in the book of the Revelation, because it is so plain that God is paying the wicked back for their hostility and their endless opposition to God in his righteousness and justice. The scepter of justice is therefore his, who eventually pays back all wrongs committed in his perfect universe, as we are seeing in the book of the Revelation, because he loves what is right. And he hates all that is absolutely and incorrigibly wrong and wicked. He hates it with a practical hatred. Hence the scepter. He uses the scepter to punish the unrepentant wicked. Therefore, in a competition for supremacy with all other beings, this one, the Christ, runs away with the prize beyond all that would dare to compete with him, angels or any other beings, because his anointing is the anointing of joy, a joy which, as George Matheson says in his well-known hymn, seeks a joy through pain. The pain of that awful cross. Now you see, if the Hebrews writer, here's an interesting thing, if we were to read further in the wedding psalm 45, we would read some things that apply very wonderfully to him, although the Hebrews writer doesn't quote any more of the psalm, but I'm going to tell you about a little more of the psalm. If the Hebrews writer had continued the quotation from psalm 45, we would have had allusions to our blessed Lord in those terms. Listen, all your robes are fragrant with myrrh. Myrrh, for the anointing of his dead body, Do you remember in the Christmas carol about the three kings? Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes an air of some kind of gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying. What is it? Something in a stone. Sealed, sealed in a stone cold tomb. Myrrh. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh for the anointing of his dead body. And it goes on, and aloes and cassia. Then this, from palaces adorned with ivory, the music of strings makes me glad. That's heavenly, you see. The palaces must be heavenly palaces, all ivory. And the music, heavenly harps. So, do you see, even in that extended quotation from Psalm 45, you see the close connection between suffering and heavenly glory. But our writer turns from Psalm 45 to another Psalm, 102, verse 25, to continue his exaltation of this unique being, the triumphant and reigning Son of God. And the psalmist there goes back to creation and declares, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish because fallen, but you remain. They will all wear out." That is, this fallen universe will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded. This refers, of course, to the destruction and the reconstitution of the universe at Christ's coming. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. So, the conclusion. What comparison could there possibly be with any other being when the King of all creation and redemption is on the field? Angels, you Hebrews, tending to revere angels so much that even John in the book of the Revelation had twice to be told not to worship angels. So, look at this, we say to the Hebrews, look at this. Whichever of your precious angels which came to your great men of old in the Old Testament, who among them ever had the Almighty say to them, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? None, never. They are but servants, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who, although sinners of men, are vastly superior to the angels in that they have been involved with the crucified, in that key to the future of the universe, as Forsyth is saying. He is the one who bore the brunt of all the sin and shame and brutal rebellion to the will of God. He is the only one to worship. And thus, the criteria of the Savior of the world is most wonderfully magnified in this first chapter. And he is not only exalted as far above all, but for what he did for us, he bears the most glorious escutcheon, the shield of faith, which, having committed it to his saints as the instrument, says the confession of faith, he has committed faith, his faith, to his saints as the instrument of their salvation. He commands them to use that faith to their justification. As we were learning from the chapter on justification in the confession on Wednesday evening. Now, you see, the holy angels may bow down and worship him, but they cannot do homage as we can. Never. For they were never involved
for all their usefulness and their service. They were never involved in the deed of Calvary as we were, and therefore can never appreciate what it means to a guilty sinner to sit by the cross of the Redeemer and weep his way by repentance to pardon and peace, along with all the richer blessings which flow from that basic blessing of peace, all the greater gifts of salvation by his precious blood, by the blood of the Lamb. So there he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting nearly 2,000 years now. How much longer? Waiting for many things to take place, and many things in these nearly 2,000 years have taken place, and the church has gone through many, many deep and dark as well as high experiences. But principally he is waiting there until his enemies shall be made his footstool. Now, this is a saying about Christ sitting there and putting his feet upon his enemies as his footstool. This is a saying which figures in Scripture a number of times, from its first significant occurrence in Psalm 110, verse 1, a great psalm and a great verse. That's the first occurrence. Then we find it in the Gospels, we find it in Matthew, we find it in Mark, we find it in Luke. Then we find it twice in the Acts of the Apostles, quoted by Peter at Pentecost, and by Stephen before his martyrdom. And twice in this letter to the Hebrews, here and in chapter 10, verse 13. So it's a significant statement that Christ is seated there until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. You see, we are with him engaged in warfare for the souls of the elect. And what it cost the Lord of glory to gain our salvation is something which had to be paid for. And this is surely how we should view this, and which will help us in our acceptance of the judgments of God, which we are reviewing in the book of the Revelation and have shocked certain people. What it cost our blessed Lord to die on the cross, and what it costs every soul who clings to that cross to do so, despite the enemy's attempts to shake him free. It all has to be paid for, because justice demands it. That's the meaning. This is something, you know, when we accept it, this is something which should fortify our hearts against all doubt. You see, God knows what he's doing in exacting justice from his Son in saving us. Because there is no escape from evil deeds in the whole wide world. None. The only escape from evil deeds is by the blood of Jesus. That's what our second chapter will go on to say. How shall we escape? Well, there is no escape but by the blood of Jesus. Nor should we worry when very evil people seem to go to their death by easy means, prosperous. Maxwell slid beneath the waves, apparently, as far as we can make out, to escape the consequences of his evil deeds, and left them to his poor sons to pay for. But he knows now, short of the unlikely event of his repentance before he died, He knows now what his evil deeds will cost him. I was going to say he has the devil to pay, but that's not right. It's God he has to pay. And you know, the more we see on so many pages of Scripture what sin costs, what it costs the Savior himself, what it will cost unrepentant sinners, the more grateful we should be that we are forgiven and saved. How we should exalt the cross and magnify it in its different dimensions. Mainly, of course, for our escape from wrath. But not only our escape from perdition, but our escape into salvation, including our union with Christ in his death to sin. And then, third dimension, first the forgiveness of sins, the removal of sin, and then in our victory over God's enemy, Satan. This threefold death, Christ's threefold death, dealing with our sins, our sin, and our enemy, Satan, you know, is a whole world of thought and action for the serious Christian. You to live the Christian life fully and fruitfully, usefully, you need to know about the three dimensions of Christ's cross. The second dimension, for a long time, I don't know it about now, but for a long time, the second dimension was featured very strongly at the Keswick Convention and then at other Keswick Conventions held in different parts of the world. But the third dimension, the exposure of the enemy as defeated by Christ, has not been taken up by the evangelical world nearly as much as it ought to have been. And you see, this threefold death is a whole world of thought and action for the serious Christian. And it all flows from the uniqueness of our blessed Lord in his passion and death. It is a deep, dark world that Jesus entered in his passion and death. And yet, it led to a world absolutely full of blazing, blinding light, which Christ entered through the dark portal of his awful death into the glorious beyond that we read of so wonderfully in the revelation which is reserved for him and for his own. And you see, this is the way to enter this world of the three dimensions of Christ's cross, by probing these three: sins forgiven, our sin nature transfixed and its remnants tied down, Romans 6, and victory over our pestiferous enemy, Satan, Satan's lord, and vanquished and defeated in our lives. You see, it is by this rich experience of the cross of Christ that we enter into the fullness of the joy of the Lord. Oh, it is eminently worthwhile passing through that dark portal of Christ's death, with all it entails of humiliation, repentance, and death to sin and self and Satan. Because after Satan, there are no more enemies. None. And if we have him in our sights before the Lord, who is his victor, then you see how simple life becomes. Simply a matter of coping with these three dimensions. And doing so by the power given us through Christ. It makes of life such a simplicity. I'm sure that people are not happy about my saying that, because I suppose most people think that life is not at all simple. But it should be. A simplicity, of course, that involves a very great deal of complexity, but the complexity is understood. And all finds its proper place. All of it finds its proper place within the essential simplicity of following Christ, knowing our sins forgiven, knowing the defeat of the enemy, and walking with Christ in triumph and in peace. Throws his throes and ours to simplicity. I want you to think about that, and perhaps we'll come back to it again. But as it seems to me, and I'm taking account, I hope, of those whose lives may be very, very much more complex and involved than mine. But all of it in Christ should be gathered within his essential simplicity, the simplicity of a triumphant believer, a victorious saint, coping with all the intricacies and the complexities of daily life, apportioning time and place and thought to everything that is legitimate, everything that belongs to our life and to our duty, and yet standing, as it were, apart from it all, walking with the Lord, and letting absolutely nothing in the whole and no one in the whole wide world interfere with our essential peace and the simplicity that it affords. God, help us not only to accept and understand, but to begin to put these things into practice. Amen.